thank you very much, Kirk. Always nice to share the platform with my good friend, Kirk. We have come a long ways, haven't we, from the days of youth group and teaching the little ones in Sunday school and so on, and now they're young men serving the Lord. Well, good morning and welcome to the Family Bible Hour. As always, it's a privilege and a delight to meet each Lord's Day with the saints at Guelph Faith Bible Assembly and to worship our Savior at the Lord's Supper and later to receive ministry at the Family Bible Hour. Last week, we were treated to some excellent ministry by our brother Chris Lee as he presented a message on the five danger zones of Christianity. And if you missed it, you can hear it on sermon audio. And for those of us that were here, we can benefit greatly by listening to that message several times over again, because repetition is the essence of all learning. This morning, we once again resume our studies on the book of Genesis, and our main text for this sermon comes from Genesis 39, verses 1 to 23. And thank you very much, Matt, for already reading this passage for us in its entirety. You did a wonderful job, and I know we're told not to lay hands suddenly on any man, but we're also told to be instant in season and out of season. So there you go. Thanks again, Matt. So if you all have your Bibles handy, would you please turn with me once again to Genesis chapter 39, and we'll be looking at the passage 1 to 23. But as always, before we begin, let's turn to the Lord for a word of prayer first. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to be here again this morning. And we're thankful to have this book called the Holy Bible in our hands, from which we study to know who our God is, to know what His will is for us, and to know that someday we have a place in a mansion on high, and that it all was a work of God on the cross of Calvary, that we in and of ourselves merit nothing, that it was all because of Christ our Savior. And so, Father, this morning as we begin this text before us, we would ask thy Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding so that we might be drawn closer to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen. If you recall from our last dissertation on the book of Genesis, we tackled the 38th chapter of that book, and in that chapter, we read about the shame of Judah. Judah, we are told, had three sons, his eldest, Onan, his second, and then a much younger son who was called Shelah. We also learned that had married a wife who was named Tamar. But because of Ur's wickedness, the Lord slew him and left Tamar a young widow. The custom in those days was, and later was also incorporated into the Mosaic law, to marry off the second son to the eldest son's widow if there were no offspring from the oldest son's marriage. It was then the responsibility of the second son to raise up seed in the oldest son's name. But in the process, it would mar the second son's inheritance. So Onan was given to marriage to Tamar to carry out his responsibility in producing an offspring for his dead brother. But Onan reneged on his obligation and, say the scriptures, spilled his seed on the ground lest he should give seed to his brother, verse 9 of chapter 38. As a result, the Lord slew him as well, verse 10. So Tamar had two husbands, both who were slain by the Lord because of their wickedness, and being still a young widow, had no children. But there was yet a third son of Judah, Shelah, who was much younger than his two brothers and was much too young for marriage. Nevertheless, Judah promised him to Tamar if she would remain unmarried and live under his roof until Shelah became of age and was ready to marry. Judah postponed this marriage primarily for fear of losing his third son to death prematurely as well. We're told that in verse 11. But Judah failed to keep his promise to his daughter-in-law. And some years later, Tamar took things into her own hands and deceived Judah into committing incest with her so that she would finally have some children. And eventually, twins were born, Phares and Zerah. But then chapter 39 switches to another scene. We are once again brought back to Joseph, who in chapter 37 of Genesis had been disposed of by his brothers and sold into slavery. Thus, we are now given an account of what has been transpiring in his life since his bondage into slavery. We learn, as the 39th chapter begins, that Joseph was sold in Egypt to a certain officer named Potiphar. Potiphar was an officer in Pharaoh's employ. He was a captain of the guard, and he was an Egyptian. Now, we must remember that God is sovereign and sees the end from the beginning. Nothing takes him by surprise. At the time, it may seem that all hope has been taken from us, that all our dreams of becoming this or that have been dashed, that the world, as far as we are concerned, has caved in on us. And we can only imagine how this young lad, this Joseph, must have felt. How frightened he must have been. How forsaken he must have felt. But worst of all, how he grieved at the fact that he has been, in such a cruel manner, disposed of by his own brothers, never again to see his father Jacob, whom he loved. But God has a way of giving us something better when he takes something good away. And this was the case with Joseph as well. Joseph soon found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Potiphar became a prosperous man, we are told in verses 2 and 3 under Joseph's stewardship, because Joseph had found grace in Potiphar's sight. Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph and that God blessed everything that Joseph did. Potiphar, as a result, turned everything over to Joseph and made Joseph overseer over his whole household. We read in verse 5, and it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Verse 6. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person, and well favored. I would like for us to notice at least three very important things here. First, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him, we're told in Proverbs 16:7. Joseph was previously a free man. He was born free, but because of his brother's hatred and jealousy of him, they took him and sold him into slavery. Joseph could have screamed and clawed and fought every inch of the way, but there is not a single reference to even the slightest hint of a protest. Here, we have a beautiful picture of our blessed Lord Jesus, despised and rejected of his own brethren. Isaiah 53:3. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Joseph, I believe, knew that God was with him, and that though Joseph was not able to process what was happening to him or why it was happening to him, he was nonetheless able to trust God with his soul and to see God's will accomplished in his life, come what may. And secondly, we need to understand that if our ways do indeed please the Lord, then the Lord will bless others through us. And oh, how often has the Lord saved entire households of souls because of the faithfulness of a single family member, whether it was a wife, a husband, a son, or a daughter. And how many churches have been spared God's judgment because of a handful of prayer warriors, or a city because of God's people crying for mercy. God always rewards obedience, and the other side of the coin isn't very pleasant. Rebellion always brings his judgment sooner or later. But there is perhaps another lesson to learn here as well, a third if you like. Whenever a child of God does his or her best to obey the Lord and to do that which is right in his sight, Satan seems to come and do what he does best, tempt us to sin, or to cause turmoil and to upset the peace of the saints. It was no different here. Satan is able to raise up discord in any environment, in any place, at any time. Just when it seemed like things were beginning to go well for Joseph, Potiphar's wife succumbs to the lust of the eyes and tempts him to lie with her. Verse 7. Now we can perhaps assume that young Joseph, being a young man and wise in the affairs of business and good stewardship, was also quite an attractive young man. His appearance soon became a snare to Potiphar's wife, and lust began to get the best of her. She boldly and without shame, daringly solicits him to enter into an illicit affair with her. She does so repeatedly, even after Joseph refused her each time and told her, verses 8 to 9, "Behold, my master wotteth not," that is, doesn't know, "what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" For most people, this should have been a reasonable rebuke and should have brought a repentant attitude on the part of Potiphar's wife, had there been even a semblance of moral decency. But instead, it seemed that her desire for the forbidden fruit began to consume her, and when the house was empty of witnesses, she forced herself upon him, in verse 12 we are told. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Here we have a contrast of actions or reactions, if you wish. Joseph did exactly what he ought to have done. Seeing that Potiphar's wife was determined to cause him to sin, Joseph fled from her presence. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. When a child of God is led by the Spirit of God, he or she will have victory over the flesh. What Joseph did here would have been impossible to do for most young men caught in such a compromising position. But God, having greater things in store for Joseph, enabled Joseph to flee from the temptress and to rescue his own soul. But there is also another saying that holds true here as well. Quote, "Hell knoweth no fury like a woman scorned," end of quote. And so Potiphar's wife, incensed that she has been rejected by this young slave in her husband's employ, plots her revenge. We see how Satan is easily able to weave his dastardly deeds through unsuspecting human vessels. Now we must remember that God had given Joseph two dreams back in Genesis 37. The first dream included sheaves from a harvest in which Joseph's sheaf stood upright, while the sheaves of his brothers stood around about his and did obeisance to his sheaf. In the second dream, in that same chapter, Joseph dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars did obeisance to him as well. And when Joseph had revealed the second dream to his father and his brethren, they became angry and rebuked him, saying in verse 10 of chapter 37, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" You see, God had revealed to Joseph and to his family as well through these dreams that he, God, had a wonderful plan for their lives, even though it was not very well understood or received at the time. But rather than carefully considering the possible meaning of these dreams, his brothers reacted with envy and jealousy and hatred, and sold him into slavery. But God, who sees the end from the beginning, knew exactly what they would do, and instead of getting rid of the dreamer, they facilitated the plan into action. Now we see Potiphar's wife also seeking revenge upon Joseph by falsely accusing him of something he never did. Verses 14 to 18. She called the servants into the house and lied to them about Joseph forcing himself upon her. And when her master came home, she told him her lie as well, holding Joseph's garment as proof. What happens next in the verses to follow would have been enough to completely break and to destroy a young man's life. Had Joseph not had faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would never have been able to endure the difficulties and the trials that he was put through. And herein is a lesson for each one of us here this morning, though a very hard one. 1 Peter 4, 12-14 tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Then the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 warns Christians of the same fate. "Yea, And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see, dearly beloved, a lot is at stake in the Christian walk. The devil rarely bothers with carnal Christians, Christians who come and go as they please and cater only to their own whims and wishes. He knows that God is not going to do any great thing in their lives. But those who are fully committed to Christ, those who are serious about their walk with Him, those who want God's will for their lives to be fulfilled, they are a threat to the forces of evil, and as such will suffer much persecution in an attempt to stifle them, or to, so to speak, discourage them from continuing on in faithful service. We have many like that today in our churches, don't we? Christians who come and go as they please, who have a semblance of Christianity on the outside, but on the inside have never fully yielded to God. But Joseph was completely in God's hands, as we shall see. And that is why he was able to endure all those trials. Well, of course, as we continue our account in Genesis 39, 19 to 23, we see the results of a well-placed lie against an innocent victim. Potiphar believes his wife's false report. And when we stop to think about it, why shouldn't a husband take his wife's word? As far as we know, he had no reason to disbelieve her report. And so in verse 20, Potiphar took him, that is Joseph, and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. Please notice that we read nothing again of Joseph's protests or of his defense in this matter either. Again, we are reminded of our blessed Savior, who, when he was brought before Pilate and his accusers in Mark 15:5, answered not a word concerning his own defense, so that even Pilate marveled. But when God puts his plan in motion, nothing nor anyone can stop it from proceeding. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Oh, dearly beloved, do you see the irony of it all? Here we have young Joseph cast suddenly into the king's prison, verse 20, for a crime he had never committed. To make things worse, he was in a foreign land, Egypt, hundreds of miles from where his family lived that he once knew and loved. He was an innocent victim both of his brother's jealous plot and of Potiphar's wife's jealousy. He, Joseph, was but a faithful servant and employee of Potiphar. He had done absolutely nothing wrong, nothing to deserve his present punishment and circumstances. Such is the kind of treatment we can always expect from the unregenerated fellow man. There can never be any justice without just men. But God is faithful and always merciful and gracious to his children. We read in verse 21 that the Lord was with Joseph. God had never forsaken this young man, but rather had been with him throughout his trials and unjust treatment by his family and later by strangers. And though he was in a foreign land, a slave to an Egyptian, God prospered him so that Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Potiphar, as a result, committed all his wealth to Joseph's care and stewardship. But when a child of God is used of God to fulfill God's plan for his life, Satan is surely to be found in the mix. And though it may have seemed that God's plan for Joseph's life had been momentarily derailed in his being sold to Egypt and to slavery, it only solidified and speeded up God's timetable for Joseph. And Joseph's imprisonment in the king's prison also brought Joseph one step closer to his destiny as purposed in the annals of God's decree. God is able, even in the darkest of prisons, to make his presence known and his will fulfilled. God gave Joseph, as we read in verse 21, favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, so much so that the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Joseph was being trained in the school of hard knocks, so to speak, for a future task which the Lord had in mind for him, a task that only Joseph was ever going to be qualified for someday, and that is to become the right-hand man of the Pharaoh of Egypt and to become the savior of Israel. And so we have to stop here and conclude our message because our chapter ends. But as always, before I step down from this pulpit, I must ask you this. Are you saved? Are you genuinely a child of God who is yielding your life to the Savior? Or do you have other plans? Oh, dear friends, be not deceived into thinking that you know better than God what is good for you. If you have not fully trusted him with all aspects of your life, won't you do so now? Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story of Joseph. We thank thee, Lord, that we see God is always with his people, that even in the darkest of dungeons and prisons, thou art there with them, and that thy plan that thou hast committed unto thy people or for our lives will come to pass. And also, Father, we thank thee that there was a day that we listened to the call of our blessed Savior, who cried out to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. We thank thee, Lord, that there was a day when Christ went to the cross of Calvary and took upon himself our sins and nailed them to that cross so that we might never come into judgment. But Father, we confess before thee that often we have neglected the duty set before us, that we have been unfaithful. And for this we ask thy forgiveness and ask thee to strengthen us once again. Encourage each one of us, Lord, to be more faithful to the things that thou hast asked of us, for so much that has been given to us at Calvary. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, and if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us together next Lord's Day around his table. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.